word of prayer and ask him to be with us this morning. Father, we thank you for your deep love, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ's deep love, and the Spirit's deep, deep love for us as your people. It is unmerited, it is undeserved. Even as your people, Lord, we constantly find ourselves prone to wander, prone to turn away from you, prone to go our own way. And yet your love, Father, persists, seeks after us. You restore us, you convict us, you transform us, and we want to thank you and praise you for that. Father, I pray that as we take a look at your word this morning, that you would speak to us, that you would change us from the inside out. Give us the grace, Lord, to love you. Give us the grace to trust you. Give us the grace to follow you, Lord, with all of our hearts. That's why we're here, Father, as your people. We're here because we love you. We're here because you've called us to come together, to study your word, to be changed by you. Lord, this is just not a meeting. This is coming together as your people in your presence to seek your face. Bless, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Every once in a while, as a pastor, and especially in light of our membership service this morning, I feel compelled to remind us all from Scripture of what life in the local church really looks like, or needs to look like. So that's the reason for this morning's message. Everybody wants healthy relationships. But sometimes we assume that those kinds of relationships just blossom on their own. If they thrive, that's great. But if they suffer, there's nothing really that we can do about that. But the reality is that all healthy relationships necessitate responsibilities. For relationships to flourish, all the parties involved have to understand and work at fulfilling their mutual responsibilities. Now, that's true in our marriages. It's true in our families. And it's also true in the local church. Healthy churches just don't happen. They require that both leaders and members fulfill their responsibilities. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in the text that we have before us this morning. Verses 12 and 13 show the church's responsibility towards its leaders, right? We need to know them, esteem them, and live at peace with each other. It also shows the leaders' responsibilities towards the church. They need to work hard, have charge, and admonish the church. And then verses 14 and 15 shows the church's responsibility towards one another. We need to minister sensitively and live lovingly. So I want to begin by taking a look at that first point. The church is responsible to know its leaders, to esteem them in love, and to live at peace with one another. But before I go any farther, I want to just say a few things by way of introduction. In the Western church, we need to make a major shift in how we actually think about the church. North Americans often view the church as a business or as a service organization that provides benefits for its members or consumers. Customers will shop around for a church that provides the benefits that they are looking for, and then they attend and support the best church in town. Now, if that church later fails to provide the desired benefits, then the customer will look for another church that'll do much better. And churches often cater to this consumer mindset by marketing the church as offering the best services available. But in the New Testament, the church is not a business that competes in the religious marketplace to provide the best services or benefits for spiritual consumers. Instead, the local church is a living organism composed of people who have trusted in Jesus Christ and who've been called together to build each other up in their most holy faith. That's the church. That's what it is. And so I think we need to get rid of this North American notion that the church is a business or service organization that provides benefits for consumers, and we need to adopt the New Testament picture of the church as the body of Christ and as the household of God. Now, as members of the body of Christ, as members of a local church, the following are three responsibilities that Paul mentions to this young church. And the first one is this: the church is responsible to know its leaders. I want you to look at verse 12.
He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, that word respect is translated in all kinds of different ways. It's been translated appreciate or recognize or give recognition to, but the Greek word simply means to know. And the intent here is that the church was to recognize certain men as the legitimate leaders of the church, and they were to give those men their due respect. Now, we need to remember that the church in Thessalonica that Paul was writing to had only been in existence for just a few months, and so every member was relatively a brand new convert to Christ. None of them had gone to seminary. None of them had gone to Bible college for training. God had raised some of these men up as leaders. And some of the other people might have been thinking, who do these guys think they are to take a leadership role in this church? We all became believers at the same time. And so Paul was urging the church to recognize and to respect those whom God had raised up among them as leaders. I think we need to do the very same thing ourselves. God has raised up certain men in this church as elders and as deacons. And as imperfect as we all are, I want to urge you and encourage you to know and appreciate and recognize and value and respect every man that God has raised up and will raise up in the future. Get to know them. Have them and their families over for dinner. Learn about how they met the Lord and what's helped them grow in their own relationship with Christ, and find out what concerns they have as they seek to lead the church so that you can pray more faithfully for them, and ask them how you can help serve alongside them as you seek to serve this church. Number two, not only is the church responsible to know its leaders, but it's also responsible to esteem its leaders in love. Look at verse 12 and 13. Let me read the two verses together. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, that verb esteem there that Paul uses means to think or to consider. And so sometimes what we need to do, we need to esteem those that God has set apart as leaders in the church. We need to esteem them highly in love because of their work, because of what they do for Christ and in this church. And let me assure you that sometimes their work is not an easy one. Now, there's a sense in which every member of the body of Christ is responsible to shepherd the other members, right? Some of you here know certain members of this church far better than any of the other elders will ever get to know those people. And if you sense that they're beginning to struggle in their faith, if you sense that they're going through a hard time, or you sense that they might be straying away from Christ, you should come alongside that person and invest your life into them. Like Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. He's talking about body life there, coming alongside and encouraging. Now, let me say this. To esteem an elder highly in love doesn't mean that you should never raise concerns or problems that you see in the church. Elders will never be able to do their jobs properly if they're not aware of the problems that are existing and that need addressing. But there's a right way and a wrong way to address those problems, right? You come to the elder, you come to the deacon, and you share it from your heart. And you need to think as well that maybe that elder or maybe that deacon with whom you raise your concerns might ask you to become involved in the solution, to work alongside them. And let me say this too. If an elder ever mistreats you, or if you see something in the elder's conduct that violates Scripture, you need to go to him privately, not publicly, and you need to talk to him about it. And if he doesn't listen to you, you need to take somebody else, as Jesus taught in Matthew 18, and go back to him. And if he doesn't listen to the two of you, then you need to go to the other elders and let them know about what's going on. See, regarding a leader highly in love does not mean that he is free from correction when he's wrong. It doesn't mean that. Pastors and elders are not exempt from rebuke as God's anointed, as some people like to teach. Now, having said that, if an elder confronts you about some sin or shortcoming in your life, you still need to regard him highly in love because of his work. Assume that he's admonishing you because he loves you, because he cares for you, because he's concerned about how you're doing in your walk. Don't react by thinking or saying, who does he think he is? He's got his own problems too, and I'm twice his age. What gives him the right to come and correct me? God's word says that God has given him that right. God has given him that responsibility, and it's not always easy. It's not always joyful. I'll talk more about that in a little while. And number three, not only is the church responsible to know its leaders and to esteem them in love, but the church is also responsible to live at peace with one another. That's what the text says. Live at peace with each other, right? In the local church, be at peace with one another. That makes the elder's role so much more easy, so much more pleasant. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, because that would be of no advantage to you. So we always need to be seeking to live at peace with one another. As the Bible says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considers others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Be at peace. Now, even though the Apostle Paul is primarily addressing church members in verses 12 and 13, I think embedded in that request are some of the responsibilities of church leaders. Now, the list certainly is not comprehensive, but it is important. And I think there are three things that Paul brings out. Number one, church leaders are responsible to work diligently in the church. Number two, they're to have charge over the church. And number three, they're to admonish the church. And so, first of all, church leaders are responsible to work diligently in the church. There's an old joke that says, being a pastor doesn't pay very well, but the hours are great, 10:30 a.m. to 12:30 p.m. once a week. If only that was true. 1 Timothy 5:17 says this, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, preaching and teaching is not easy work. At least it isn't for me. Contrary to what many people think, sermons just don't come floating down out of heaven once a week. They require hours and hours of hard work. I think the preaching part for me is the easy part. It really is. It's what it took to get me here. That's the labor. That's the hard work. Just ask my wife and she'll tell you. In his book, Be Free, Warren Wiersbe mentions the fact that young pastors would often go visit the great British preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, and they would ask him the secret of his success in ministry. And Morgan always answered the same way. He said, work, hard work, and again, work. And Morgan actually lived up to his own advice. He would be in his study every morning at 6 o'clock, finding rich treasures out of the Word of God so that he could pass those treasures on to God's people. Praise God for that. I love it. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, because that's foundational to the health of any local church. And let me say this. Some of the other men have full-time jobs, just like you, outside this church, and they still nevertheless pour themselves into this ministry for your spiritual health, for your spiritual well-being. The Bible says that those who work diligently like that, those who labor hard like that, they are worthy of our honor. They're worthy of our respect. And that goes far beyond just elders and deacons. There are men and women in this church who serve Jesus in so many different ways. We should honor people like that. We should thank God for people like that. They make the ministry of the church go forward. And not only are church leaders responsible to work diligently in the church, they're also responsible to have charge over the church. Look at verse 12 again. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Paul uses that word, are over you in the Lord, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to say that both elders and deacons are to be good managers of their household. And so that's what he's saying here, that an elder is to be a deacon. They're to be good managers of the local church. that oversee the functions of the local church. That includes the preaching of the Word of God. It includes guarding the flock from false teaching, guiding the saints in God's ways, helping to resolve conflicts between church members, overseeing the church's finances, and providing for the overall direction of the church. Elders are not to carry out those responsibilities by lording it over the flock, but by being examples to the flock and by gentle exhortation. I love how Oswald Chambers said it. He said it like this. I love this quote. Never water down the word of God, but preach it in its undiluted sternness. There must be unflinching faithfulness to Scripture. But when you come down to personal dealings with others, remember who you are. You are not some special being created in heaven, but a sinner saved by grace. Amen to that. Now, on their part, the church is required to follow the elders' leadership and to submit to them, unless, of course, they're in serious doctrinal error or sin. Again, listen to what Hebrews 13:17 says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account for what they've done. The five elders in this church, myself just being one of them, we'll give an account on that last day for how we shepherded you, for how we watched over you and watched over your souls and what we taught you and how we loved you and how we spoke into your lives. Far too often, I think we bring our Canadian democratic mindset into local church government. While I firmly hold to the model of being elder-led and congregationally governed, the elders of this church will ultimately be the ones who will give an account to the Lord for how they have led this church. Let me say this too. When we elect elders, we should never see that as voting for a candidate. Instead, we need to be giving prayerful consideration that the man who's being considered to serve in that office meets all the qualifications, as those qualifications are spelled out for us in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and 1 Peter chapter 5. Read the text. We should never put a man into the office of an elder so that he'll do the work of an elder. We should put a man into the office of an elder who's already doing the work of an elder. So elders need to be hard workers who have charge over the church and the Lord. And number three, they need to admonish the church. Look at verse 12 again. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Admonish you. You know, that's not the first time we read about this in the New Testament. You remember when the Apostle Paul was leaving the Ephesian elders? He's been with them for 3 years. He's labored with them. He's suffered with them. He's taught them. He's encouraged them. And now he's finally saying goodbye. He knows he's never going to see these elders again. And listen to what he says. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will rise up men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, Paul says, I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. Paul saying, night and day for 3 whole years, I admonished you, I encouraged you, I built you up with tears. With tears. If we care about other people, if we genuinely love other people, we must admonish them, especially if we see them heading towards a spiritual cliff. Good shepherds, listen to me, good shepherds do not simply stand by and watch the sheep fall to their death. They step in, they cry out, they do everything they can to save them from danger and harm. The main responsibility of a faithful pastor is to preach the word of God, which necessarily includes reproving, encouraging, rebuking, and exhortation. Because as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. We're living in those days, guys. We are. People will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so when you're looking towards choosing a church like these two couples have today, don't pick a church where the pastor always gives you feel-good messages. If a pastor's sermons never steps on your toes or on his toes, he's not doing his work. Because the Bible always steps on our toes. This book steps on my toes every single day of my life. The Bible confronts me with my own sinfulness. Even as a pastor, I see my own sinfulness. God rebukes me, and then he heals me. God wants to conform us more and more into the image of his Son. Well, that's our first point. The church is responsible to know its leaders, to esteem them in love, and to live at peace with each other. The second point is this. The church, the people, are responsible to minister to each other with sensitivity and then to live with each other lovingly. That's the responsibility of the entire church. Look at verse 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. He's talking to the brothers. He's talking to the church here, right? And that's what he's telling us to do. So first of all, God wants us to minister sensitively to one another. And there are four ways that we can minister with sensitivity to each other. The first way is this. Sensitive ministry admonishes the idle. Now, we just finished looking at this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Admonishing one another is a ministry we all tend to avoid. But if we really do care for each other, then we'll do everything we can to save each other from spiritual danger. That's what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day. Encourage one another every day as long as it's called today, as long as you're alive, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What are we supposed to do as we run this race together? We're to admonish one another. We're to exhort one another on. We're to come alongside and say, listen, don't quit running the race. I know it's hard. I know you're going through a storm. I know you're facing temptation, but keep on running the race. Number two, sensitive ministry doesn't only admonish the idle, but it also encourages the faint-hearted. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. That word faint-hearted literally means little-souled. It refers to the kind of person who's easily discouraged, so the kind of person who is so easily overwhelmed by stress. Our responsibility as Christians to people like that is to come alongside that person and encourage him, encourage her, right? We see something of the same vein in Isaiah 35 where it says this, strengthen weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Don't be afraid. That's what life in the local church needs to look like. To encourage means to comfort somebody, to console them, to be sympathetic with them, to feel with a person in the midst of their trials. And sometimes the way to encourage somebody who's discouraged and going through a very hard trial, sometimes it's to not say a single thing, but simply be with that person. Joseph Bailey lost three of his children to death at different times. Godly man, and three of his children died. And he once wrote these words when his third son had died. I was sitting torn by grief, Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except to wish that he would go away. He finally did. Another came and sat down beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more. He listened when I spoke. He answered briefly. He prayed simply and then left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. Guys, sometimes the best way to encourage someone who is going through a fear storm is just to sit down beside them and not speak too much, but love them. Just be there for them. Seek to encourage them. Number three, sensitive ministry helps those who are weak. That could refer to those who are weak due to some disease or physical impairment or financial hardship, but I think most likely refers to those who are spiritually weak. We're to help those who are spiritually weak. I think Paul here has in mind, because he writes about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he writes about those, or 4, about those who are suffering persecution and trials in their lives, and some of them were being tempted to go back to the immorality from which God had saved them. The weak person is the one who does okay when there are other believers around him or her, but they're so easily carried along with the crowd when other believers are not around. They haven't learned to trust God. They haven't learned to stand firm in Christ against the world. And that word help literally means to hold on to that person firmly, to cleave to that person. Stronger, more mature believers should never abandon those who are weak. Never. In the very same way that a good older brother will always come to the rescue of his younger brother who might be being bullied, mature Christians need to be willing to come alongside weaker Christians to help them, to hold firmly to them, to cleave to them, to rescue them. Isn't that how Jesus treats us? Jesus is the good shepherd who tenderly cares for his sheep, who protects them in spite of all their predators. Listen to Isaiah 35. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. That's how Jesus treats us. Jesus helps and holds on to those who are weak. He doesn't let them go. And you know, guys, that's how we need to treat one another. We're supposed to help and hold on to those who are weak. We're not going to let them go. And number four, sensitive ministry is patient with everybody. Look at verse 14 again. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And what does he say at the end? Be patient with them all. In 2010, Tatiana and I were together for the gospel down in Louisville, Kentucky. Other members of the church were there as well. C.J. Mahaney was preaching his last sermon. It was the last sermon of the conference. And he chose for his text 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says, men, there's 7,000 people there, at least 7,000 people. Most of them were pastors. Some of them were lay people. He says, men, ladies, I'm going to preach only on 3 words from this text. And the 3 words are going to be, and I'm thinking, preach the word. Preach the word. But those weren't the 3 words that he chose. The 3 words were, with great patience. Sometimes ministry is not always easy, is it? You might be investing yourself in somebody else's life. You might be pouring yourself in somebody else's life, a brother or sister in Christ, and they are not responding, and you just want to quit. You just want to give up. You just want to walk away. You say, why waste my time with this person? I have prayed, and I've spoken so much into their lives, and they're just not listening. I just want to walk away from this. The Bible says here, be patient with them all. You know, when Paul speaks about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great love chapter, how does he begin? Love is what? Love is patient. Love is kind. The very first characteristic that is brought up in 1 Corinthians 13, if we are loving people, the very first thing that will be identified in us is that we will be a patient people. If I love somebody, I will be patient. I'm in it for the long haul. No matter how many times I might get frustrated, we minister sensitively to one another. Why? Because God has been patient with us. How many times, let me see your hands. How many times as a believer have you failed the Lord? How many times? I mean, we've all failed the Lord, every single one of us, but he doesn't abandon us. And so we need to minister with sensitivity towards one another. And Paul also says that we need to live lovingly with each other. Look at verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, biblical love will always seek the highest good of others. And so we need to be seeking to live with that kind of love, both inside the church and outside the church. And I think there are negative sides and positive sides to that. First of all, the negative side is this. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. That's directed to the entire church. If we see other believers repaying someone evil for evil, then we need to help them to understand and follow the scripture by not seeking vengeance, but instead by doing good to others. Now that's radical. And it is in complete contradiction to this world's mindset, which says, don't get mad, get even. But what does God say? Don't get even, be patient with everyone. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Remember how Jesus said it? But I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. That's how Jesus teaches us to live, right? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. That's not normal. But it's biblical. It's what we've been called to do. The Bible says, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. There wasn't any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. See, that's the call on my life. That's the call on your life. And can I remind you of something this morning? Guys, sometimes the most painful wrongs do not come from those who live in the world. We expect unbelievers to treat Christians harshly. Sometimes the most painful hurts come from those that we love and rub shoulders with in the local church. And they hurt us and they grieve us. That really hurts. But what are we called to do? The Bible says this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And after having commanded us not to repay evil for evil, the Apostle Paul then says this, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That's those who've hurt you, those who've sinned against you. Seek to do good. That word seek is translated persecute. In other verses, what do you do when you persecute? You run after somebody. You chase after somebody. You persistently follow that person. Think of the Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus. What's he going to do? He's not saved. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's on his way to arrest Christians and put them in jail. And all of a sudden, he's going to persecute them. He's intent on doing this. And then he gets saved by Jesus. That's what that verse seek there means. It means to pursue something with passion. So instead of seeking revenge against those who sin against us, we should seek with passion to do them good. Again, that's radical thinking. That's radical thinking, but that's gospel thinking. That's biblical thinking. And that's how we need to live our lives. That's what life in the local church needs to look like. Healthy relationships and healthy churches just don't happen. They require certain responsibilities. The church is responsible to recognize and respect their leaders. The church is responsible to esteem them in love and to live at peace with other members in the church. And the leaders are responsible to work hard in shepherding the flock and have charge over the flock under Christ and to admonish the church when it's needed. And as believers, all of us bear responsibilities towards each other, right? We are called to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help those who are weak, to be patient with everyone, never to retaliate for wrongs that we have suffered, and to seek the highest good of others so that God would be glorified in our lives. So let me ask you, how are we doing life at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church? Are we really fulfilling our God-given and God-commanded responsibilities towards our leaders and towards God's people and towards each other? And let me ask you this. How would Jesus Christ answer that question on our behalf? How would Jesus say we are doing life at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is living. It is active. Lord, thank you for the challenges that you have placed before us this morning to understand what the leader's responsibility is to the local church, what the local church's responsibility is towards the leaders, what our responsibility is towards one another because of your great love for us, because of what you've done for us in saving us. I pray for myself. I pray for the elders of this church, the deacons of this church. Give us the grace, dear Father, to serve you well. Give us the grace, dear Lord, to pour ourselves into the lives of the members of this church. And I pray, Lord, for the members of the church, for all of us to do those things that we read about here, to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help those who are weak, to be patient with everyone. Give us the grace, Lord, to never repay anyone evil for evil, but to always seek the highest good of those whom we call brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we'll be careful to give you the thanks and the glory for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.